to preach what God has laid on our heart. And my desire is to get you to see this verse of Scripture, or these verses of Scripture as I see them. And I know God will help us do that if we'll just give our attention to Him and just ask Him for His anointing. Amen. Psalm 64 and 1. And if you're there, just give me a good amen. Psalms. What have we been studying in Sunday school for the last about 2 months? Psalms. That's on the brain. It is. I'm sorry. Isaiah chapter 64. Amen. Isaiah 64 and verse 1. And we're going to start reading. And we'll read down to verse 4. And this is what it says. And it says, "All that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which were looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what He hath prepared for him that what? Waiteth for Him." Amen. I want to preach this morning just for a few moments, if God will help us, on the uniqueness of God. And what I would like to do, and just give you an overview of what I desire to do, is I want to paint a picture of how our God, the one that we serve, the one and only living, the one and only true God, Yahweh, Jehovah, Elohim, Jesus, whatever you like to call Him, the triune Godhead, how it is unique among all the other gods that are in this world. Now, you notice in the Bible, when you study the Bible, you would understand that many times when it refers to the one and only true living God, you notice that usually it has a capital G there, don't it? Every time, it's a capital G. And when it's referring to the false gods of the Bible, it has a lowercase g. And still today, we still hold to those principles. We would understand here in Isaiah chapter 64, we would know that Isaiah here is saying these words, "All that thou wouldest come down and rend the heavens." As you read the context of this and begin to study it, it seems that God is distant in this passage. And follow me. It almost looks like as Isaiah is talking to God here, praying, writing, lamentating, however you would like to look at it. Here it is, Isaiah is talking to God, and he's saying, "Lord, I would that you would rip back the heavens. I would that you would rip open the heavens like a curtain, and I would that thou would rend the heavens, and that thou wouldest come down." And this is a very popular idea throughout the Scripture. You'll find this all throughout Scripture. It's threaded throughout the Bible and the Old Testament. And it seems as if God is withholding His presence at this point. And Isaiah saying, is this simple? God, I want you to come down to where we are. I want you to be here where we are. Many times, even in the book of Psalms, 144 and 5 says this. It says, "Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down, touch the mountains, that they shall smoke." He was letting us know, as you study throughout the Scripture, that there is an aspect, there is a cry, there is a supplication, there is a prayer throughout the Old Testament where the men in the Bible, the children of God at that time, wanted God to come down. Let me take your mind to Egypt there just for a few moments. If you can follow me, we're going to kind of be jumping back and forth. We're going to talk about it when Israel was in captivity in Egypt there. There was many times, this is what God said when He was giving Moses the commission there in the book of Exodus. He said, "Moses, I have heard the cry of my people." What was the cry? The cry was this, as we mentioned today in Sunday school, the cry is for God to come down and to intervene and to inject Himself into the affairs of humanity. That God would come down and show Himself. That God would come down and vindicate Himself. So here as we look at this, Isaiah is asking God, "God, stand forth and show yourself." It is an appeal to God to step down from heaven and to intervene into the affairs of humanity. And I don't know about you, I prayed that here recently. I'm looking around and notice all of the things that are taking place. And if we allow it, it becomes very heavy on our heart. I've said this for years and now see it coming to fruition. We see that now the Christians are going to be the minority in our society if things keep progressing. And I've asked the Lord as of here recently, Lord, if You could, I know You're all around us. I know that You're omnipresent. I know that in the heavens You are there. I know that in hell You are, in Sheol You are there, as the Bible says. But my friend, I know this today, that I want God to intervene what's taking place in this world. I want God to interject Himself into the affairs of humanity. And my friend, this appeal to God for intervention is this, is that Isaiah saying, God, Israel is in a mess. We're backed up in a corner, and God, we need You to intervene on our behalf. As you go on and read this section here, in verse 2 it says something like this. It says, and when the melting fire burneth, and the fire causeth the waters to boil, what Isaiah is saying here is this, is that God's adversaries seem to have the upper hand right now. So Isaiah is praying that God would come reveal Himself and vindicate His name. Do you ever look at this world and say, man, it seems like the devil's doing a good job? Even though we know he's crazy and stupid and lunatic, and we know the end result because we know the Bible, we do look at this sometimes, and like Asaph in the Bible, we wonder, why do the wicked prosper at times? Why is it that those that are believers and righteous seem like they go through battles and trials, my friend? Now, my friend, I know as I study this and preach this and even pray about this, I've asked God many times over the years, and just throughout even the present months, I've asked God, Lord, I know that in America, we have become so accustomed to comfort, Lord, but could it be that God is allowing us to get to a place that our prayers are more than just at lunchtime and breakfast and at dinner and when we go to bed and when we wake up? But you know what God's looking for? He's looking for His people to realize we cannot lean on the arm of flesh any longer, that we no longer can do it within ourselves, that we no longer have the structure or the program that's going to produce revival in our age. It's not how big our church can get. It's not how big our gymnasium can be it. Can get. It don't matter how much money is in the account. But God, help me quit leaning on the arm of flesh. God, rend the heavens and come down to us. Anybody ever heard of the term called pragmatism? You know what pragmatism is? It's trying to do biblical things, biblical principles, without doing it in a biblical way. Saying, look, I know we need to evangelize, but instead of doing it the biblical way, I'll do it our way. If we get the lights just right, man, we'll run a thousand. Isn't that something? If we brought God down to light effects, we'd have dummy down the Holy Ghost to nothing. If God fell on stadiums, He'd fall on the Super Bowl every year. He doesn't do it. If God was attracted to audiences and crowds, He'd drop every time there was a massive multitude gathering for some event outside of Christianity, something secular. That's not what God is attracted to. He's still attracted to His people that have a broken and a contrite heart. He's still attracted to those that realize they cannot do it with themselves. So pragmatism is the principle of trying to do biblical things in an unbiblical way. It's killing the church. Matter of fact, I would almost say we almost lost a whole generation to it. I went to, in the state of confusion, which means I can't tell you where it is. It was a church that was having supposedly an outpouring of the Holy Ghost. And I remember going down there, not being skeptical. I said, man, the Holy Ghost falling, I'm going to get right in it. I don't know about you. I've driven 15 hours to get in a good revival. I've done it. Hey, man, I remember going to that church and I went in and it disturbed me because everything I saw was outside of the Spirit of God. I mean, I felt something, but it wasn't the Holy Ghost. I ain't going to say what it was, but I will say this. We've got to be careful we do not lean on the arm of flesh. What we need once again is a divine, a genuine, an authentic, a undeniable outpouring of the Spirit where He comes down, He places His foot in our church, and He begins to show Himself in ways that are indescribable. And my friend, that's what Isaiah is saying. He says, as the melting fire burneth, and as the fire causeth the waters to boil, he was saying, Lord, come down and show us something. Now, when fire's boiling something and burning something, it's doing something. That's what he's saying. He said, God, don't just come down, but come down and show us something. Let us see You do something, Lord. And my friend, this is what we understand in verse 3. He says this, when Thou didst terrible things which we looked not before, Thou camest down the mountain. mountains flow down at that presence. I want you to notice this important biblical principle. Often when the saints of the Bible were praying for God to do a new thing, they called in mind an old thing that had already been done. Just what he was saying. Lord, when you study the context, as you delivered Israel out of Egypt, do it again, O Lord. Does anybody remember or read about anything in the past that was amazing? And you thought within your heart, God, I want you to do a new thing, but do it again. And do it again. That's what Isaiah said. He said, terrible thing. This alludes to the Exodus miracles that history has recapped in Isaiah 63. He was saying this, Lord, as you came into Egypt, Lord, and you sent the 10 plagues, and you smacked Pharaoh upside the head, spiritually speaking, and you brought us out on a high head, as you brought us to the Red Sea, and you opened the Red Sea, dear Lord, as we went through there on dry ground, and you drowned Pharaoh's army, as we went into the wilderness, and water came out of the rock, and manna came down from heaven, and our shoes did not wear out, and our garments did not get old, and God, as a pillar of fire by night, and as a pillar of cloud by day, and as we went to the Jordan River, and as you opened the Jordan River, as we walked in and seen Jericho walls fall, as we seen those 30-something nations, the hostile nations, destroyed by your mighty hand, God, do it once again. That's what Isaiah is saying. Lord, do it again. Anybody say with me, do it again, Lord? Oh, I've read of enough meetings. I've read of the Azusa Streets. I've read of the Welch Revival. I've read of the Charles Finneys. I've read of the D.L. Moody's. I've read of the Spurgeons. I've read of the Jonathan Edwards. I've read of the missionaries. I've read of the David Livingstons. I've read of all these different ones. And I'm telling you, every time I read a biography of a man that was sold out to Christ, there's something that screams within my soul that says, do it again, O Lord. As I read of the early revivals and the early movements, such as the Church of God, the Assembly of God, the Pentecostal Holy, as men came out of them Tennessee mountains speaking in other tongues and seeing revival, it rises up with me once again. I say, God, it's nice to go to church. It's nice to have events. But God, can you do it one more time? Can I see it for my generation? Can I see it for my daughter? Can I see it for my cousins? Can I see it for my church? God, do it once again. Please do it once again. But you know, a lot of times we don't pray that way. Until we're in a corner. Because when everything is so available, why do we need God? Do you know a sign of spiritual maturity is this? When all the other things are available, you say, look, I don't want the easy way. I still take the cross. Sometimes spiritual immaturity is this. I want the easy way and I'll pick up my cross when I want to. That's spiritual immaturity. But we look at this and we must understand. And what makes God so unique? I want you to see this today. I feel like it'll really help you. In Isaiah 64:4 it says this. There he said, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived nor by ear, neither have I seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth on him. What Isaiah was saying is there isn't any God like you, God. He's saying this. There is no other God like Jehovah. There is no other God like Yahweh. There is not one in the whole entire world. He's saying this, there have never been anybody who's ever heard of another God like you. Could that be why Rahab, when they came there, she said, look, we've heard about y'all. Huh. I mean, about the Red Sea, that was pretty, that's something else. And the king, be honest with you, he's taking extras off to go to bed tonight. Something's wrong with them. He can't make it. He can't sleep another day. He's saying, look, put us on high security. That's what I want you to understand, my friend. He says this. He said, there's never been nobody heard about you. Don't perceive in my ear or my eye. He said, any other God like you, you stand absolutely alone. To this day, there's nobody like the God we serve. Nobody. You find the greatest politician in this world. You stand him up. If he was perfect in everything he can, I hadn't found one yet, bless the Lord. You know, you find him and stand him up. I'll tell you this, my friend. He don't touch God at all. God stands alone above the generations as the greatest one ever. Now notice this. And now he says, nobody has heard nor seen, O God, beside thee, what he has prepared for him that waiteth for him. Now I want you to get this. That word waiteth there actually means this. It means to work or perform deeds or acts. So what it's saying, it's saying something like this. God, nobody in this world has witnessed nor seen what you'll do or what you'll prepare, what you'll do, how you will act for those that wait upon the Lord. Do you know the problem, my friend, is to find men and women that wait upon the Lord. We live in a very fast-paced society. I fight it all the time. I tell my wife, I'm sorry for being so scattered. I mean, I'm looking at one thing, and then something else comes to mind. And I have to, even when I'm reading the Bible, I have to make sure I don't chain reference nothing sometimes. Because I'll chain reference and read for hours. I'm like, man, I wanted to read that chapter today. And I'm going to spend 2 hours reading about an event in that. And that's all right. But what I'm saying is this. We live in a world that's so detoured and so many extras. We got fast food. I mean, they can make burgers really fast, can't they? Sometimes not fast enough. I say before, don't get too mad in a hurry. Making two burgers, putting two patties on a bun, putting mustard, ketchup, pickle, and doing it all in a minute. I wouldn't get too much of a rush. I don't want to make no mistakes. Fast food. I mean, we live in a fast-paced society. Lord's got on me since I've been up here from North Carolina. You know, we didn't have traffic before down in North Carolina. I mean, traffic involved tractors. And that's a fact. Anybody lined up back there? He said, oh, that tractor's up there today. Or school bus. I said, Lord, here, I said, let me quit getting in a rush. Just go think about the Lord. You ain't got to get in road rage. Slow down sometimes. Mentally. We've got to understand, we live in a world of rushing and a world of fast pace and easy access, my friend. And that is bred over into our prayer life and into our spiritual walk. You can't download God as an app on your iPad. You can't download God on your iPad and say, I'm going to know you. No, you've got to learn to wait upon Him. You've got to learn to wait through the waters. You've got to learn to hold His hand through the fire. You've got to learn to pray in secret supplication. You've got to learn to fast. You've got to learn to read. You've got to learn to wait on Him. He'll speak to you when He's ready to speak to you. And when you've prepared yourself for Him to speak to you. I've gotten down to pray before and knew where I was going to preach in 10 minutes. And there have been other times I got down to pray, and I didn't know for 3 hours. You know what? God's teaching me to wait. God's teaching us to wait. As we look at this, there is no, He said, the God that actually works and prepares for this. The uniqueness of God, of our God, is this, is that God works for people who trust Him and look to Him and give Him credit. That is something different than all the other gods. None of the other false gods in this world work for their people. Our God actually says, look, I'm going to work for you and act on your behalf if you wait on me. Isn't that pretty unique? That is so unique about our God. If we approach Him with the idea that God can do something for us, if we trust Him, if we put our confidence in Him, but sometimes we go to God with this mentality, God, I know You need me. I hope you don't think that way. But I found out over the years, God don't need me, I need Him. And that's why in ministry, I'm telling you, there was an avenue I wanted to travel one time in ministry. When I got called to preach and God began to open doors and I was preaching some meetings and seeing great outcomes. And I mean, God would just disrupt the service and say, God, I'm ready to get a camper and a truck. I'm going to evangelize this nation. You know what the mentality was? God, You've called me. You've anointed me. You need me to do. You know what I found out? God didn't do none of that for me. I evangelized, never got a camper. I wish I had one. See the places I stayed sometimes. You'd wonder. Wow. But what I want you to understand, God doesn't so much need me. I need God. What kind of God works for those who wait on Him? Many think, like I said, that they have to earn God's blessing. Or that they have to earn God's credit. Or they have to earn God. They have to do something, twist God's arm and say, God, please do this for me. Or if I do this, would You do this for me? God says, no, You wait on me. I work for You. Aren't you glad we ain't got a pilgrimage we got to make every year? Oh, I feel bad for them fellows that travel over there in that hot country and sit by that big marble slab and sit there moaning. It sounds like they're dying. Trying to get God to accept them. I feel bad for those, the Jews that have not accepted Christ yet. And they sit there at that wailing wall, whatever it is, and they're putting envelopes in there. Want God to hear them and moaning and groaning. I'm like, what are you doing? And you read about it. They're trying to get God to work for them. God says, look, You ain't got to travel 3,000 miles. You ain't got to come to the Wailing Wall. You pray. You trust me. You wait on me. I'll work for you. And the benefits are phenomenal. I do trust you today, saint of God. Hear me. If you've been trying to do it in your own strength, hear me. Quit and wait upon the Lord. Now notice this. All the other gods of the Old Testament, when you read about it, I want you to follow me. All the old gods of the Old Testament demanded slave labor for blessings. You look at Egypt. Why do you think they're building them pyramids? Why do you think they're building them big statues? Why do you think they're sitting there, the Egyptians, the pyramids, the statues, the pilgrimages, sacrificing their own children? And you ask them, what are you doing? They say, I'm trying to get God's attention. Silly Egyptians. There's a God that's all you got to do is wait on Him and pray to Him. What about these and other countries that do the same thing? We're Christian. I ask you a question, my friend. As Christian, God comes to us as weak and needy and helpless and say, I'm willing to work for you if you trust me. God doesn't come to you and say, look, I'm going to pick you because you're strong. Can you build me a pyramid? God doesn't do that. God found me. I tell you, I was just as weak and pathetic and lonely and depressed and discouraged. Anybody ever worked done any construction, building anything? Other than me, you got one or two. Oh, I know Brother Gene Furthead, Total Home Improvement they have. I remember when I worked on a trim carpentry crew, and I remember I would go to the lumber yard, and I would go there and say, get 30, you know, I get 50 2x4s or something like that, and they really ain't 2x4s when you measure them. I figured that out. Hey man, wood ain't nothing like they used to. You can measure a piece of wood nowadays, it's way off. And I remember taking that piece of wood, and the very first time I ever did it, I just went and grabbed any 2x4 I wanted, went back, and my boss man said, what is this mess? I was like, oh, it's wood. 2x4s. He said, man, look how crooked they are. Look at the knot on it. He said, so you should cut it, Derek. It's going to fall. He said, go back. So I went back and he said, take that board. You hold it sideways and look down the side of it. He said, you'll tell if it's a good board or not. I got a good eye for it. You know, God works completely opposite. He don't look for the straightest or the best or the strongest. He looks for the weakest sometimes. He says, look, I'll take you. I'll take you. He doesn't look for the strongest to build His church. He doesn't look for the most athletic. He doesn't look for the most talented. He doesn't look for the most beautiful. He says, look, I'll take you as you are. You may be bent and broken, but if you wait on me, I'll perfect you and I'll build my church out of those that nobody else thinks they could build the church out of. Who else would have started a movement with fishermen? Think about it. Jesus is going to start a movement that is not just any movement. It's going to change the world. It's going to turn it upside down, as they said in the book of Acts. You ask me where I would have went. I said, you let me find me a lawyer there in that Sanhedrin. He can do the teaching. Let me find a Pharisee. He'd keep them holy enough. Let me find a Sadducee. He'll be skeptical enough. And we'll have a good balance out of all of it. Know what Jesus said? Hey, Peter, you're a rugged fisherman with a big mouth. Come on. They said Peter had a shoe-shaped mouth, always putting his foot in it. How about this? How about that tax collector? He ain't no good. He's just old. Hey, Levi, follow me. What about them two brothers, the sons of thunder? You know, they may have a hot head, but you know, I see something about them. What I'm saying is this. Who would have started a movement that was destined to fail when you look at it from the perspective of humanity? Nobody thought that the 12 men would have done anything apart from Judas. And we know about them anyhow. We know they went in the upper room. They were crooked men. They were men that were not the most strongest or the greatest. But here it is. Next thing you know, you have 120 in the upper room. Next thing you know, 3,000 get saved. Next thing you know, 5,000 get saved. Next thing you know, they're in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, and they're saying this. These men turn the world upside down. He is unique like any other God that we know of. Different. We look at this. What set God apart from all the other God is this. He works for His people. Anybody, God's ever worked on your behalf? He's been my doctor, lawyer, you know, my encourager. Hey, man, he's been my best friend. He's worked for me over the years. I've watched him. That's what makes God so unique. All the other gods go around and they're amassing slave labor. They say, this is what the other gods of the world say. They say, you prove yourself, come work for me, then I will bless you. God starts all the way from the beginning. He says, look, I'm going to bless you, and then you will work for me because you'll love me that much. That's what God does. Now notice this. This passage of Scripture I just read to you is threaded throughout the book of Isaiah so many different times that I could probably teach a year. I don't know, maybe months on it. It's amazing. But as we go to Isaiah 46 and 1, this will be our last section here. I want you to follow me on this right here. Isaiah 46 and 1 says this, Baal bows down, Nebo stoopeth, the idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle, your carriages were heavy laden, they were burdened with weary beasts. Notice this, in Isaiah 46 and 1, he says, Baal bows down, and Nebo stoopeth. That is two false gods of the Old Testament and of the Babylonians. Now notice this. Baal was to be the father god of Babylon, and Nebo was the son of Baal. So you have a father and a son partnership here. But do you mind if I compare them to the father-son that we worship? Two different things. Here it is, Baal and Nebo, son and father. Here it is, these two false gods. And this is what Isaiah says. He says, Baal and Nebo bowed down, they stooped, their idols were upon the beast and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They stooped, they bowed down together. They could never deliver the burden but themselves or gone into captivity. What Isaiah is saying is this. Here it is, you got Baal and Nebo, these false gods. And guess what? Every year that the Babylonians would have their festivals, they would have to put them on carts. They'd have to go from city to city. They'd have to set them up. They'd have to polish them. They'd have to make sure that everything was just pristine and proper. And all of a sudden everybody would come and bow down to them. But this is what Isaiah is saying is this. He said, but hearken to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb. This is what God is saying through Isaiah. Baal and Nebo, if you don't mind me saying it this way, I'm going to act like I'm Baal and Nebo. Even though they ain't got voices, I dig. This is Baal and Nebo speaking to the Babylonians. Carry me. Put me on a cart and carry me. And this is what God is saying to us. Look, I'll carry you. Anybody get that? Baal and Nebo saying, look, carry me. I need you to carry me. Put me on this cart. Take me to the next city. God's over here and saying, hey, Israel, you ain't got to carry me. I'm going to carry you. Hallelujah. This is what we understand in verse 43. He said, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to the greatness of your hairs will I carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, I will deliver. That's the uniqueness of God. He's different than all other, because the other gods you got to carry, but our God carries us. That is the uniqueness of our God. Can you picture this? You know the story where they took the Ark of the Covenant and set beside Dagon in the Philistines' temple. Everybody remember that story? And the next morning, here it is. You got two gods in one house. It'll never work. Never work. Hear me today, my friend. If you're trying to worship the world and worship God, it'll never work. God will smack Dagon upside the head, knock him, decapitate him, cut his hands off, and leave him there. That's what God will do if you don't worship Christ. You try to worship both, and you'll find so much discomfort in your life. They wake up the next morning, the Philistines come in, they capture the ark. Dagon's laying on his face. Isn't that pitiful to have a god you got to prop up? Man, that'd be sad. What if we had to come to church every Sunday and try to figure out how to get God back on his feet? Do you see what I'm saying? How sad would that be if we had to get a prayer meeting and say, what you praying about? Jesus fell again. It don't even sound right because it's impossible. So here it is. Here Dagon's laying on his face. They prop him back up. And I just picture in my mind as they sit there by the Ark of the Covenant, I just picture God doing it again. Poop. They come back in. He said, he ain't got no head. He ain't got no hands. I said, what God's trying to tell us? Saying, Dagon's got hands that cannot touch you, Philistines. Dagon's got eyes that he cannot see, ears he cannot hear, mouth that he cannot speak, a nose that he cannot smell. But the God that we serve is unique. He stands alone. He's not like Baal and Nebo. We don't have to carry them. He carries us. And that is the beauty of this. No matter what you're going through, God carries you, and you don't carry Him. Find peace in that. Our burdens, we drag them behind us like a sack of potatoes, buddy. I mean, we're dragging. God is so heavy. God's saying, quit carrying it. Lay it right here You read the footprints in the sand? I don't know. I mean, back in North Carolina, I think every grandmother has one on the wall. Amen. A picture of it. And you can find them at the thrift store. I see them all walk in. I said, look at their footprints in the sand. What happened? It's simple. One set of footprints. I carried you. It's that simple. One guy said this. He then seen a big long streak. What happened? God said, that's why I had to drag you. What I'm saying is this, friend. God carries His people. No matter what you're going through, the point is this. When you look at Islam, I got more preaching, you got time. When you look at Islam, Muhammad does not carry his people. The oppressed, I remember being on mission trips several different times. I mean, it's the most miserable sounding noise. Just belching out. I'm like, what is that? I remember one day looking off the balcony of a hotel room, looking down. And I'll tell you, I wept and cried. As I seen a lady sitting there, all I could see was her eyeballs. 140 degrees. Sitting there selling produce. I looked in her eyes. We met eyes. I'm telling you what I saw. I saw nothing but oppression. As she's trying to carry a burden she's never designed to carry. It's been placed on her by humanity. And what will happen if she don't get saved and find the liberating power of Jesus? She'll go into eternity not knowing of the freedom and the love and the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. Islam, what do? They're trying to please a God they can't. They're trying to carry a God. Buddhism, the same thing. When you look at Judaism without Christ, their God demanded performance for blessing, but our God performs for those who wait and says, look to me, trust me, and I will carry you, and then you will want to follow me. I don't know about you. All the times that God has carried me, He don't have to force me to serve Him. I stand here and say, God, You've carried me so much and still carrying me. I serve You because I love You. I serve. That's, you know, God compels us with love. Because all of us have places in our lives that say, God, I didn't deserve that. But God, You've proven once again Your love is real. And so real. So this is the key to this, and I won't be much longer. Those that wait upon the Lord, God will work for you. As my wife comes to the piano, my mind goes to the New Testament, Matthew 11 and 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am weak and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Stand to your feet today, this morning. I want you to capture this. As I was meditating on these principles, I want you to follow me. Please just give me a few moments of your attention. God has already carried you in a sense, if you will accept this. When Jesus went to Calvary, the burdens that He bore, He was working for you. Now this is the context and this is the challenge we have as believers. It's up to you just to wait on Him. And that wait on Him means just be lazy and idle. That wait means trust Him, look to Him, have confidence in Him. Know that He's able to meet our needs. Know this. And notice this is what He says. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Has anybody else found this world to be heavy? The yoke of sin is so heavy. And what that yoke is talking about is they were put on the cattle, over the shoulders of the cattle. I remember when I wore that yoke of sin, there's times I fell to my knees and on my face. I said, God, I cannot. When tragedies of life came to me, it was so heavy. But the yoke of Christ I found, it's the easy way. You may have to go through some things and face things. I know that doesn't mean that it's a bed of roses. But I can hear the spirit of this age saying this, as Bela Nebo said, I want you to carry me. That's what your sins are saying. I want you to carry me. That's what your false gods are saying. I want you to carry me. That's what your lust is saying. I want you to carry me. And eventually you're going to be driven to your face and lonely. But God looks at us and says, look, you don't have to carry me, sir. You don't have to carry me, ma'am. I've already carried you 2,000 years ago, Calvary. If you wait on me, if you trust me, I'm going to meet your needs. If you trust me, if you wait on me. Every head bowed and every eye closed, I feel to make a specific altar call today.